Morning, everyone. How much do you learn from your kids? It's kind of a graduate education, isn't it? They say things, and you think, where did they hear that? And then you remember. Yeah. Their little minds seem to be something of a reflection of what we think and what we say. And that's why whenever you're in a group of folks, you can almost always talk about children at one point or another. Most people will connect because we learn from our kids and we learn from other people's kids. We're supposed to be teaching them, but very often we look at their lives, we listen to what they say, and it is so thought-provoking. It is so, at times, surprising. They become an education to us. I have a book that was given to me called Children's Letters to God. These are from tiny children, just barely able to write, ages probably 6 or 7 to 9 years of age. Little kids, for the most part. Listen to some of the things they say. Short little notes to God. Dear God, are you really invisible, or is that just a trick? Signed, Lucy. Dear God, do you mean for a giraffe to look like that, or was it an accident? Signed, Norma. Dear God, who draws the lines around the countries? Isn't that good? Dear God, I went to this wedding, and they kissed right in church. Is that okay? Dear God, I like the Lord's Prayer best of all. Did you have to write it a lot, or did you get it right the first time? Dear God, I would like to know why all the things you said are in red. Here's one from a little girl named Darla. Dear God, did you really mean to do unto others as they do unto you? Because if you did, I'm going to fix my brother. Here's one. Dear God, will you please send Dennis Clark to a different camp this year? Little Anita says this. Is it true my father won't get into heaven if he uses his bowling words in the house? I mean, that tells you volumes, you know. It's just, the whole family's right out there. Here's one from little Allison. I read the Bible. What does begat mean? Nobody will tell me. Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy. There's more. We'll stop there. It's terrific, isn't it? What I prayed for was a puppy. You know, we listen to that, and the reason it is so humorous is because their honest little hearts open up, and you can tell what's on their minds, and they're willing to come to the Lord, and they're willing to lay it out to Him and ask Him what they consider to be the tough questions. Our questions are different, aren't they? You know, the questions we ask aren't so humorous. The questions we ask betray within our minds a very deep sense, very often, of confusion about who God is and what He's doing. The questions we ask, if we will allow them to sink into us, even as we're asking them, very often leave us with a sense of awe and even fear of our Heavenly Father. A sense of respect and at the deep mystery of who He is. We smile at our children because we know they're children and we know the answers to a lot of the questions they ask. We don't smile at ourselves very often because we're asking questions we don't know the answers to. But the same thing we would tell our children, which is, honey, just trust God, is essentially what He tells us. Our thoughts can be expressed well by Psalm 139. I'd like you to open there with me. Psalm 139. A psalm of the knowledge of God and the mystery of trusting Him. Psalm 139. Verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have known when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know all of it. You have enclosed me behind and before, and you've laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness is going to overwhelm me, the light around me will become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you did form my inward parts, and you did weave me in my mother's womb. And I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. Isn't that good? We'll stop there. The awesomeness of God is brought out by the questions that we ask Him and the things we think about. And to be honest, to be real honest, a lot of times the awesomeness of God is brought out by the fact that He doesn't answer all of our questions right away. That He makes us think and think and think and think to the end of our lives and wonder at times. And at times says, just simply, you must trust me. Because trusting Him, really, really trusting Him, is where discipleship begins. Really saying to Him, you know better than I. You have my life in your hand. It's not the other way around. That's where life begins. That's where discipleship begins. That's where the lordship of Jesus Christ really takes place. And it is most clearly seen in the questions we ask. And what we do when we don't get the answers we want. There's a passage in God's Word written by and about a man who was among the saddest and yet among the strongest of all the men in the Bible. The man's name is Jeremiah, and the passage I'd like you to turn to is in chapter 18 of his book. Would you turn there with me, and we'll spend the rest of our time here in Jeremiah 18. Now, in the past few weeks, we've been in the Thessalonian letters in the New Testament, and we will enter those letters again in a few weeks, but we're going to take a little break here, looking at some of the topics of discipleship and walking with Jesus. In chapter 18 of Jeremiah, the first 12 verses, we have one of the most famous things that ever happened to Jeremiah. It's a sort of a parable, the parable of the potter's wheel. Jeremiah wasn't the first person to discuss this. Isaiah did before him in the generation just prior to Jeremiah. It's mentioned on several occasions in Scripture, but this is really kind of the key passage. Let me give us a little bit of context, and we'll work our way through the passage. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage. But in order to really get something more out of it, you need to understand the kind of man Jeremiah was, the kind of ministry he was called to. Jeremiah had, I think, the hardest ministry of any Old Testament prophet. Now, if you know the Old Testament prophets, you know there wasn't any easy ministry. Incidentally, I might add, there isn't any such thing as an easy ministry. Okay, anybody who thinks they can find an easy ministry, it's a pipe dream, there's no such thing. But among all the ministries that you find in God's Word, next to the Lord Jesus himself, who bore the very wrath of God on the cross, Jeremiah's ministry must become the hardest. You read almost any commentary, any scholarly work on the Old Testament, on any of the prophets, they'll almost always pick Jeremiah as the one most closely associated with the sufferings of the Messiah. He's not called the weeping prophet for nothing. He's known as the weeping prophet, a man of very sensitive spirit. And we know more about Jeremiah, incidentally, than we know about any other prophet. We know a lot about him by his writings. He writes about his feelings. And in his prayers, where he's hammering away at times at God, he tries to resign. He says, I was sorry I was ever born. There were times when Jeremiah was so low, so totally bummed out, you would have said to him, go see the doctor, get some Prozac, take a break, you know, you would say that to him. Jeremiah had the hardest ministry and among the longest. He died at the age of 60, but he ministered for about 40 years in Jerusalem. He served in one of the most chaotic periods of time in Israeli history, the last 40 years before the Babylonian captivity. It was Jeremiah's unenviable task to preside prophetically over the demise of his nation, which he loved so much. But the nation was godless. He was born around 646 BC, mid part of the 7th century. He was called into the ministry at the age of 20 or thereabouts and served for the next 40 years with distinction and very, very great and deep sorrow because of what he was called to do. He served in Judah, the southern kingdom. His headquarters for ministry, apparently, was Jerusalem, but he was from a little town called Anathoth, where he owned a little bit of land. He grew up under the king that was king while Jeremiah grew up was a man by the name of Manasseh. If you know anything about him, you know he was among the worst. There were two terrible kings in the south, several bad ones, two really bad ones. One of them was Manasseh. He served as king for 55 years, and he drugged that nation into such terrible idolatry and immorality, it's almost indescribable. Under Manasseh's reign, they were sacrificing their babies. These are Jewish people, sacrificing their babies to Moloch in the Valley of Hinnom, just south of Jerusalem. All this garbage under Manasseh. That's where Jeremiah was born into. That's what he was born into. That's what he was raised in the first few years of his life. This kind of, his nation was steeped in this idolatry. Now, his home wasn't. His home, of course, was a godly home. But the nation he was called to serve was in terrible shape under Manasseh. And then Ammon, his son, who only served for a short period of time. By the time Jeremiah became a prophet, was called to be a prophet, the king's name was Josiah, a new king who started at a young age, 8. If you want to know more about these guys, incidentally, come on a Wednesday night because we're studying these men on Wednesday evenings through the late spring and summer. But fascinating man, Josiah. And Josiah did have a heart for God. And Jeremiah helped him, no doubt, in the reforms he brought about. And Josiah brought about great reforms before he was killed in a war at the age of 40. He brought about some great things. But then after him, I won't name the kings. Well, I'll go ahead. I know it'll bless your soul. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah. Doesn't that change your life? Actually, if you knew these men, there's something to learn from every one of them. I wish we had the time. We'll do it another time. But these men, each of them represent a different kind of man. And none of them were particularly successful. Jehoiakim was horrible. He was terrible to Jeremiah. Threw him in jail, tore up his scrolls, refused to listen when Jeremiah came with the word of the Lord, persecuted the people. Under Manasseh and Jehoiakim, executions, they say, happened every single day, and most of the people executed were people who wanted to follow Yahweh. Terrible time. Terrible time. Jeremiah ministered to people that he loved, but who were totally in rebellion against God. You say, well, what about Josiah's reforms? Interesting thing about Josiah's reforms is that they were primarily surface reforms. I want you to listen carefully to me. Josiah had a heart for God, and the people who worked with him had a heart for God, and he made it illegal not to worship Yahweh, which is should have been true, of course, in Israel. He made it illegal to do all these horrible things that his grandfather, Manasseh, had done. But the people only went along with it legally. The reforms of Josiah were very surfacey. So by the time Jeremiah was really hard at work as a prophet, it was a strange situation in which outward religion was popular. The churches were packed, so to speak. It wasn't, of course, like we have church, but same kind of an idea. And churches were packed. But here's what was going on behind the scenes. People didn't care what God said. Oh, they'll show up. They'll do the sacrifice. They know what to do. Because Josiah was saying, you got to do this. They said, oh, great, let's do that. But in their private lives, they couldn't care less. In their private lives, there was no discipleship, no real heart for God. And this is the burden of Jeremiah. Jeremiah spoke to that nation, which on the surface looked good, but he knew better because under the surface it was terrible, it was rotten. Spiritually, and God knew it too. And through Jeremiah, the Lord kept speaking this, but the people wouldn't listen because they had so many false prophets who were telling them that God really wanted them healthy and wealthy and everything was going to go fine, and their idolatry didn't matter and their sin didn't matter. And Jeremiah kept coming back with a message the people hated. They hated Jeremiah. He loved them. They hated him. Because his message was, this is hypocrisy. You need to really give your heart to God. You need to really repent and really belong to the Lord and really let Him run everything in your thoughts and your words and your deeds. That's what he was saying. And furthermore, he said something very politically volatile. He said, you must give in to the Babylonians. God told Jeremiah to tell the people to give in to the Babylonians because the Babylonians were to be a means of discipline against the nation of Israel because they had turned away from Him. Even though they were doing their sacrifices, deep inside they had turned away, and there was still this horrible injustice, there was still this horrible apostasy, just simmering below the surface. And so Jeremiah said, give in to the Babylonians. They're the new world power, and God says you must do what they say. Very unpopular. People don't want to hear, first of all, that they're in hypocrisy, and secondly, they will not put up with discipline. And these people said, if that's what you're going to say, we've got other false prophets over here. They don't call them false prophets, but they said, we've got other prophets, we pay them well. And they tell us that God's going to bless us. And you come up here and you're bent out of shape about all of our hypocrisy, and you tell us that God's not going to bless us, we're not going to listen to you. And that's basically how his life went. That's how his ministry went. It's very hard to tell people that what they're doing is wrong when they believe that God has given them permission to sin. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's okay. But if you've been in ministry for very long, you know it happens all the time. And one of the hardest things to do is to tell a person, don't do this. This is against God's will. And they say, well, I'm going to do it anyway. Because some prophet somewhere told me I could. But let me encourage you, if you're in that position, in the position of telling people that, you're in good company. Jeremiah did. Jesus did. And it's still right to say it. It's still right to say it. Say it in the proper way. It's a very hard thing when you tell people that hypocrisy is all over their life. But it still needs to be said sometimes. And Jeremiah had the unenviable task of saying it. So he was a man who spent his years talking to people who didn't want to listen. Talking to people who thought they were fine with God because they were doing religious things, but who deep in their heart were in complete apostasy, and he could never convince them. Talking to people whom God had told him were going to be judged, and his message was a message of judgment. That's why he's called the weeping prophet. Finally, after the third of the great sieges of Jerusalem under the Babylonians, Jeremiah and a bunch of people, they forced him to go with them. They escaped out of the city after the last siege and went to Egypt, and Jeremiah died in Egypt at about the age of 60, shortly after the fall of Jerusalem in 586. A man whose ministry you would not envy, but a man whose life we learn tremendously from, and a man whose message is so powerful to our nation, which is not unlike the nation of Judah in the mid part of the 7th century B.C. Let's look at what God says. This is just one of several things that Jeremiah said. Let's look at the first 12 verses, verse 1 of Jeremiah 18. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you." And he went down to the potter's house, and it was there, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel, and as it pleased the potter to make. Now, you see, in those days, of course, you didn't go down to Mervyn's and whip out the card and buy a set of dishes. If you needed dishes, you went down to the potter's shop where they made whatever you needed, you know. They had the clay out there. This was probably south of Jerusalem in the Valley of Hinnom. They had water. They had clay. And the guy was down there. And if you needed something, he had some stuff out there you could buy, or you could commission him to make whatever plates you needed. They didn't mass produce them, and they were very valuable because of that. You didn't mass produce this kind of thing. And so he would go down there. This is very common to him. It'd be as common to him as it would be for you to go to the gas station. Like God would say, go down to the gas station. I mean, it's just simple. Go down to the nearest one. And so Jeremiah did. He went down to wherever there was a guy making pots. Very, very common thing. And he just stood there and watched. And while he was watching, verse 4, the guy was turning this pot. If you've ever seen it in those days, of course they had... The way it was done was basically there were two wheels, one upon which the clay was put, and then a kind of an axle, and then a lower heavy wheel of stone or heavy wood that he would kick with his foot and keep turning the thing, you see, and he'd put this wet clay on there, and he'd begin to work the top one, say. Well, that's what he's watching, but while he's watching it, the vessel that was being made was spoiled. It kind of went blup. Have you ever watched anybody do that, you know? Have you ever watched anybody turn, or maybe you have? You've turned pottery. I've done it. I thought it looked easy. It does look easy when you're watching someone else do it, as with so many things. Try it if you've never tried. It's not easy at all, you know. And this thing came apart in the guy's hands. And I've watched that happen over and over and over again when I've watched people do it. It's just like, you know, they'll be working, and all of a sudden an inconsistency or something wrong with the clay, and all of a sudden, and the potter just starts working it again. See? Now, Jeremiah's watching this, and the word of the Lord comes to him and says this. Verse 6, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does?" declares the Lord. "Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. And if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Take this metaphor, he says to Jeremiah. Take this metaphor. With this in your mind, you go to the people of Judah, these people who pretend to know me, but who in reality don't care what I think. You go to these people and you tell them this. "Thus says the Lord," beginning middle part of verse 11, "Behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Turn back, each of you, from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds." But here's what they will say to you, Jeremiah. It's hopeless. NIV renders it, "It's no use. We are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart." Don't bother us, Jeremiah. What they're going to do, Jeremiah, is they'll tell you it's too late. It's hopeless. And Jeremiah, incidentally, it is for them. But it is not hopeless for you. I've still given you the word to say, and you still have to say it. That's what's so tough. See, we live in the New Covenant, and we are constantly looking for a sense of hope, and truly, miracles, regeneration, the conversion of people happens all the time, and we're excited about it. And I encourage people, do not lose hope that God will turn another person's heart. Don't lose hope in that. But actually, there are times when that person doesn't turn, and we become very distressed. Think of Jeremiah, in whose life the Lord said, "They're not going to listen to you. I'll tell you ahead of time that they won't listen." You still have to say it, and you still have to say it meaningfully and with power, and they're going to hate you for it. What a very hard thing to do. So the Lord is the potter. Incidentally, the Hebrew word for potter is yatsar. It means the shaper. In fact, literally, that's what it is, the shaper. And when he says, I am going to, in verse 11, fashion calamity, it's the same word, yatsar. Can I not be the yatsar? Because I am going to yatsar something. I'm going to shape a calamity that will be a wake-up call for this nation, he says. And they won't listen. They will not listen. We're going to do what we want. I don't know if you're dealing with somebody like this. Maybe you have a wayward child. Maybe you have a wayward spouse. Maybe you have a wayward parent. That sounds strange. But parents are wayward sometimes. And maybe all you've done and said, you feel like it's just falling on deaf ears, but the Holy Spirit keeps saying, you got to say the truth. You got to keep saying it. But they're not listening, Lord. Why haven't you changed them? That's up to me. You let me decide that. I'm the potter. I'm the yatsar. You go ahead and say what I've given you to say. But Lord, they're going to hate me. You're in good company. They hate me too. You go ahead and tell them, but Lord, it's not working. In America, things that don't work, you stop. Isn't that true? If it's not working, you stop. One of the little guys that in the book I quoted from this morning, the Letters to God, said in his letter, Dear God, I'm an American. What are you? Well, I don't know quite how to answer that little fella, but he's not an American. He says, you let me decide what's working and what's not working. If my word is going forth and people are still rejecting it, there is still a work going on. It's just not the one that would make you feel good at the moment. So hang in there, he says, and keep doing it. I want to go back through this because the Lord is the great craftsman of our lives. And there are three things by way of application that we see very clearly in this passage that come out to Israel and they come out to us. Things that we need to remember. If you're going to walk with the Lord Jesus, and if your letters to God are going to have the kind of depth and meaning that you want them to have, you have to deal with these three things that the potter shows us. First is this, and it's very obvious, he is not kidding around. The calamity that he was bringing was the Babylonians, of course. And they did come, and they did destroy Israel, one of the worst sieges in human history, like the siege of Jerusalem in 586. The interesting thing was there were three sieges, and the people at each point, in between each one, could have said, we're sorry, Lord, we'll submit. But at no point along the line did they ever submit to God. At no point along the line did they ever say, Lord, you're right, I'm sorry. They kept the discipline kept getting harder and harder and harder. And what happened in their hearts? Their hearts were so hard, they just kept getting more and more and more hardened in their rebellion. What a tragedy, because ultimately, Jerusalem was totally destroyed. Solomon's temple was leveled. Everything was taken back to Babylon. And everyone was enslaved, with the exception of just a handful of people left there. He is not kidding around. God is more serious about our discipleship than we are. And I think we all need to admit that. I admit it about myself, that the Lord is more serious about my discipleship to Him than I am. And in all honesty, I try to be serious. I'm just not very good at it sometimes. I try to do what the Lord wants. I'm sure you do too if you're a Christian. But always remember that God is at work in deeper and more powerful ways than we understand. And He is always more serious about our walk with Him than we are, even when we are most serious. And that doesn't mean He's always upset. That doesn't mean He's always angry. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying He cares supremely about what you think about Him. He cares supremely about how we do with Him, how we walk with Him, how we relate to His Word. He cares supremely about that. And He will do anything. He will sacrifice anything to draw us deeper into Him. He says, come to me. And we say, I'm not sure I want to. And He says, I'll help you want to. And we say, Lord, help me want to. And He starts taking away stuff. And we go, not that way, Lord. I would want to more if you gave me more stuff. And he says, no, you wouldn't. Look at your fingers. They're frozen all around your stuff. So he kind of pries it away. And then with open hands, we're going searching around. See, and he says, I'm over here. Like little blind people. We're walking around looking for something to hold on to. And we've been holding on to the wrong stuff. And so he says, I'm serious about you knowing me. Let me take this out of your life, and you come over here to me. See? In Hebrews 12, the writer of Hebrews reminds us in verses 11 to 19, very clearly that discipline from the Lord doesn't ever feel good at the time. But to those who have been chastised or instructed by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's always good. He is not kidding around. He wasn't kidding around with Jerusalem. He's not kidding around with you. He's very serious indeed. They don't call him the Lord Jesus simply because he likes titles. They don't call him the Lord for nothing. He didn't die for nothing. And we need to take that seriously. Interestingly, the root word for potter, as I mentioned, is yatsar. Do you know what the original meaning of that word was? To put into painful circumstances. Did you know that that's what the... Yatsar means to press into a tight place. That's how the word became the word for a potter. Have you ever watched a potter when they first start working on the clay? It's brutal. If you were clay, you wouldn't like it. They take this chunk of clay and they just... And I watched them. I've watched some. I've not seen them all. Maybe there's some with a, you know, real magical touch. But some of them, they just start pounding this clay. Just... Until they develop a little hole in it, and they start working it with their hands. That's where this word yetzar comes in. You say, is that the way God deals with me? I don't know. It depends on how soft the clay is. Depends on how soft the clay is. But a good craftsman never says, the clay wins. I'll let the clay mold me. It means to distress, to press, to cramp, to put into straits. That's what yatsar means. And God uses that word to describe himself in this situation with a person or with a nation who refuses to listen. So he is not kidding around. Secondly, he is not playing or toying with us. Do you notice that? When a potter is making something, he's not doodling. Do you doodle? You ever, you know, talking on the phone? What's your phone book look like? What's the back of your phone book look like? You know, the little edges all around, little doodles everywhere, huh? I do that. I think it's fun. You run out of ink, you go through pen after pen after pen. You got this really dark doodling going on. People doodle in church. Some of you, during sermons, I know, on the margins, you're doodling. We do that when our mind is blank, we're not thinking much, you know, just kind of drawing pictures. God isn't doing that. He never doodles, ever. We doodle because we're blank mentally or bored. God is never blank mentally. He's never bored. So when he's working, he's always making something good and beautiful. A good potter doesn't make ugly pots. They make beautiful pots. Even if they have to make an ugly pot, they make it look beautiful. Even if the shape is ugly, they want their craftsmanship to show. What we must understand is that when the Lord takes this clay and he begins to work it, and we are in his hands, his purpose is not to destroy. It's a good thing he's doing, not a bad thing. But if you ask the clay might say, I think this is a bad thing he's doing. I was happy as clay before he dug me out and stuck me on this wheel. I was very happy. Thank you very much. He says, but you're going to be beautiful. You're going to be a vessel. I want to be a vessel. What is a vessel? I don't want to be one. It hurts. Really? That's the way the clay would respond. That's the way we respond. But God has a better plan. You're in Jeremiah. Turn to chapter 29. Look at verse 11. People think, well, the Lord is just arbitrary. You know, he's just... He doesn't tell me what he's doing, so therefore he must not have a reason. But that's just simply not true. God is not arbitrary that way. Look at verses 10 and 11, Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, 10 and 11. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. For I know, look at this, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare, not that you will go on welfare, if you read a New American, plans for your goodness, you see, that's the idea. Plans for your welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. But wait a minute, I thought he was saying we're going to form calamity in your life. He says, yeah, but that's only temporary. Because when you come back, and when I get you back into this place that I want you to be, which is walking with me wholeheartedly, then you'll know my plan for you. And it's great. And you'll love it. Jeremiah, really, though it was a judgment book, and is a judgment book, is full of grace. It's full of grace. Let's go back to chapter 18. He's not toying with this. He's not just playing with this. He's not just arbitrary, mindlessly doodling and allowing pain in our lives for no reason. He's forming a useful, beautiful life. And there's plan in it, and there's goodness in it. Just jot down a couple things about clay. Do you ever notice that clay isn't good for anything until it's formed and fired? It's not good for anything. It's just dirt. Until somebody reaches down and forms it and fires it. I mean, the forming is hard enough. The firing in the kiln, whew, that's hot. That's brutal. But the clay is useless until it's been formed and fired. It's just mud. But if you ask it, it'll probably say it was just fine. Secondly, you'll notice about clay that it can't form itself. Even if it knew it should, which it doesn't, it can't form itself. That's just like you and me. We say, okay, Lord, thank you very much. I'll tinker with myself. I'll make myself what I think I ought to be. And of course, the world around us is telling us that's exactly the way to live. You have this deep spark of divinity. No, you don't. No, you don't have a spark of divinity, you guys. We don't have a spark of divinity. We have coals from hell in there, but we don't have a spark of divinity that if we just blow on it, it will become wonderful. God says, let me change you from the inside. I'm the one who can form you. You cannot form yourself. Clay doesn't form itself into anything but clay. But when the master comes and takes hold of it, well, then it takes on a shape that the clay could never have imagined. The potter is necessary. And when the potter takes hold, there's a miracle. Mud becomes priceless when the potter takes hold. Mud, just gunk off the ground, becomes priceless. Old pieces of, not pieces, but old ceramics, ancient antique ceramics from different parts of the world are worth multiple thousands, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars a piece. Sometimes millions of dollars, depending on how old they are and the craftsmanship that went into them. But at one time, they were just mud. That's what God's doing, you see. Here's the third thing. First, remember, he's not kidding with us. Discipleship is serious. Secondly, he's not playing with us. He's doing something good. And third, and I love this, he's not giving up on us. You notice that in the parable, in the living metaphor that Jeremiah saw, that the guy didn't throw the clay away when it fell apart. He didn't throw it away. He didn't say, that's bad clay. I'm going to get some more clay. Because he knew, see, that all the clay is just clay. And so what he did was he broke it down, molded it together again, and started working it again. And that is wonderful. He does not give up on his people. We give up on ourselves sometimes, or we give up on other people, but God doesn't give up on his people. He knows what they are since before he died for them. And it is not a great surprise to God when we fail, and because of impurities in our clay, we goof up. It's not a great surprise, even though he tells us not to do that. What he does is he just says, okay, back down on that, and they, you know, watch that potter and just bears down on that stuff, you know. We'll start all over again and start building up the sides again, over again. Now, the clay might have been better off to have cooperated in the first place. It'd be less painful. But the point here is that God doesn't give up. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's good news. This is gracious. He doesn't throw the clay away, and he won't throw you away. The end product, of course, is dependent only on two things, the skill of the craftsman and the quality of the clay. So when he's working, remember that he is the supremely skilled craftsman. He decides what's beautiful because he knows eternity. We don't get to decide what's beautiful. He does. But the quality of the clay is an interesting thing. You'll notice that in here, in this story of Jeremiah's, that the Lord puts a little bit of responsibility on the clay. He says, listen, when I say something and people are in sin and they stop and they listen to me, he says, I can work with them. On the other hand, if I say I'm going to do something good and the people take me for granted, I can rethink what I was going to do with them too. There is an exercise of will in here. You say, well, how does that, the sovereignty of God fit with the responsibility of man? I don't know, and I can't really solve that for you, but I can tell you, God is the potter, we are the clay, and he tells the clay that it has an impact. Clay can either be soft and pliable, or it can be hard and stiff. Either way, he will still have his way, but it's easier on the clay if it's soft and pliable. Let's close with a verse from the New Testament. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. He's been talking to Timothy about some guys who were teaching bad theology, basically, ruining the people listening to them. Verse 19 of 2 Timothy 2. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. There's different kinds of vessels. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. The quality of the clay. You say, well, what is the quality of my clay? And have I been created as a vessel of honor? My friend, if you are a Christian, you have the highest quality clay possible. I'll tell you why. Because Jesus Christ has given you his life and has taken away your sins. And what he tells us to do as people who come to him and belong to him is to release ourselves to him and let him do the molding that he's doing. Let him make the changes that he's making. We have a tendency to pick up impurities. We have a tendency to become brittle, to decide what we want to look like, to decide the shape that we want for our lives. We must not do that. He alone has the wisdom. You see, mud lives for itself, but a vessel is created for something else. We used to be mud. We used to just live for ourselves. But as vessels, we are created to be used for something more important than we are. That's always true, isn't it? A vessel is always created to be used for something more important than it. That's the difference between mud and a real vessel that God is making. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Consider discipleship, the walk with God that he's called you to. These are simple principles. They're not brand new. Anyone who knows anything about God's word knows that he calls us to these things, that we really are the clay and he really is the potter, that we really are in his hands. And yet, as Christians, I don't know about you, but for me, I have to relearn it over and over and over again. Take a moment and lay your life out there on the potter's wheel and say, Lord, are there impurities that are goofing up what you're trying to do here that you've been telling me to get rid of? Is the clay in my life just way too stiff and I'm just not being open? Has there been a wake-up call in my life? Are you trying to get my attention? And if those things are happening, open that up to the Lord. Let the Spirit of God touch it. He loves us. His hand is on us. But we must allow Him to have His way. If you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, then you're not even on the wheel, and you need to be. You're just clay. My friend, you can be something different. You can be forgiven, you can be cleansed, and you can belong to Jesus Christ. A vessel for the Master's use. Give your life to Jesus today. Come up here and talk to one of us after the service. We'd love to discuss with you your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. He offers salvation and eternal life for free to you. Just come up and talk to us afterwards. Father, thank you for the life and the work of Jeremiah the prophet. Just briefly looking into his life, a glimpse, a little vignette of the kind of man he was and the kind of ministry he brought. It is transforming to us, Lord. Teach us from this. Teach us well to get rid of the impurities in the clay of our lives, to be easily molded by your hand, to not kid ourselves in our hypocrisy, to not rest in our complacency, to rest in your grace, but not in our complacency. Teach us these things, Father, and we trust you and love you. In Jesus' name, amen.